Friends, I reminded you last week that during Advent, we're going to be doing a sermon series based on Adam Hamilton's book called Incarnation, Rediscovering the Meaning of Christmas. And as we do, we're going to be looking at how it is that we understand the incarnation of Jesus and the different titles that the gospel writers provide to call Jesus. And today we start with the title of Messiah and King. So as we do, we're going to start with a reading. Our gospel reading comes to us from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Hear now these words. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and he was of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to thee, O Christ. When my brother and I were children, we often played a game called King of the Mountain. Now, I don't know, but if you have, raise your hand on the computer screen or shout out loud, "I have played King of the Mountain." And if you haven't played it before, here's the object of the game. The object of the game is to stay on top of a large hill or a pile of stuff as the king of the mountain. Other players, or in my brother's and my case, the other player's objective was to knock the current king off the mountain and take his or her place, thus becoming the new king of the mountain. Now, we lived in a rural area on top of a hill, and we had this steep ditch leading down to a gravel road behind our house. And at the bottom of that ditch was a whole line of chinaberry trees, and their branches grew up above the top of the ditch, on the same level that our house was on. And so this is where we love to play King of the Mountain. The whole idea was to stay on top of the ditch while you kept someone else down at the bottom. And once you were king, what I found that was kind of sad is that there was no period of time where you got to reign or hold court or make kingly decisions. No time did you get to tell somebody else what to do, or even just rest for a minute. You were either pushing and shoving and trying to get up that steep hill, or you were pushing and shoving the other person down the hill, or you were hanging on to a limb of the chinaberry tree at the top of the hill, hanging on for dear life, trying not to get pulled back down. And what I soon discovered is that I didn't like this game so much, because my brother, who was older and bigger and stronger than me, was king almost all the time. And I was typically the one rolling down the ditch, except in those moments when I could hang on to the tree or when he would let me win. And he was gracious enough to do that sometimes. The entire game was a struggle of getting and or maintaining power and control, or it was just about hanging on. So I think that many of us have felt as if we have been playing King of the Mountain this year, just trying to hang on during a year of pandemic until we can once again have some normalcy or sense of control over our lives again, and maybe not feel as if we are just struggling, or if we are just, and may I say, sometimes I think we feel as if we are watching an episode of King of the Mountain being played out among us in the political arena. I think it's interesting that every 4 years, every 4 years, Advent falls just after a presidential election where candidates are trying to topple each other from the top of a mountain, or they're trying to become king of the mountain. They're trying to become president of the United States. Billions of dollars are spent casting aspersions on the opposing candidate, and we hate and we are disturbed by the polarization that comes during these election years, during these political seasons. However, 3 weeks after Election Day, or as we call it now, Election Month, Advent arrives, and we as Christians begin to celebrate and look forward to the coming of our King. This season, if we allow it to, Advent allows us to put a new perspective on all of our bitter political pushing and shoving, and even on our life struggles. Whoever we voted for in the various elections, whatever our struggles in our life might be, during Advent, we are meant to know that there is only one King. And it is Him to whom we offer our highest allegiance. And while our politics and our views about COVID or our views about our own relational struggles may have divided us, may have caused friction even in our families, Advent is meant to bring us together as the community of Christ, as a community of Christians, uniting us around the anticipation of the newborn King, uniting us around His life and His message and His death and His resurrection, and around the anticipation of His return. Advent literally means arrival or coming, and so in Advent we remember and we give thanks for the events that lead up to the arrival of our God and our King who became incarnate in the Christ child, and we long for and we anticipate His second coming. So today, I hope that we can come to understand more about our King, why He came, and how we as His subjects might, as John Wesley said, transcribe His life in our own, that our lives might incarnate who He is. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Christmas story begins with the words, "Now the birth of Jesus Messiah took place in this way." And after Jesus is born, in Luke's gospel, the angels announce His arrival to the shepherds by saying, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord." We may wonder, well, what does the word Messiah have to do with King? And so let's take a look at that. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally means anointed. And it refers to a person or an object on which special oil has been placed or applied in order that that person or that thing might be set aside for God's purposes. In the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, the utensils and the furnishings in the tabernacle were anointed with oil. They were set aside for God's use and God's purposes. And here's what's exciting for us to know today. From the very beginning, the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. The prophet Samuel takes a vial of oil at God's instruction, and he pours it over the head of Saul, the first king of Israel, and then later David, who was the second and most famous king of Israel. It signified that they were set apart for God's purposes. So the word Messiah in Hebrew, or Mashiach in Messiah, in Greek is also known as the Christ, the Anointed One. And that term Messiah came to be used interchangeably at times for the kings of Israel. So many countries still anoint their monarchs. I don't know if you've been following or binge-watching the Netflix show The Crown as we have been at our house, but in the first season, if you go back and you look at those, in the first season there's this episode of The Crown that shows Elizabeth II as she's preparing for her coronation. She's very young, and she's standing in front of a mirror with this heavy crown on her head, trying to balance it. And as she looks into the mirror, she has a flashback to the day before her own father's coronation. And in this flashback, her father asks a very young girl, Elizabeth, to read the script and play the role of the archbishop. And then as she's looking at the script, she says, "Dad, what does anointing mean?" And he explains that he is about to make a sacred promise that can never be broken. And he says to her, "You," meaning you're the archbishop, "you have to anoint me, otherwise I cannot be king. When the holy oil touches me, I am transformed. I'm brought into direct contact with the divine, forever changed, bound to God." And if you've seen newsreels of Elizabeth II being anointed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, actually, you can't actually see the anointing because she's under a canopy. But he touches the oil to her forehead, her upper chest, and her hands, signifying that her head, her heart, and her hands were consecrated for God's use as the monarch. King David was considered the greatest king that ever lived for Israel. And his name is mentioned more than 1,000 times in the Bible, more often than anyone else except for Jesus. And in speaking of David's descendants, through the prophet Nathan, God promises David this in 2 Samuel 7. "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And God says of David's kingdom and promises David, "Your house," meaning your descendants, "and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This promise that a Davidic king would rule over God's people forever had an incredible impact on the Jewish people. So whenever they were in exile in Assyria or Babylon, whenever they were being occupied by a Roman government, by any other foreign government, especially the Romans during Jesus' day, they held on to what was known as the Messianic hope, the Davidic covenant, that one day, God would raise up a new king, a Messiah, a Christ, to rule over them as a shepherd of God's people. And it is this Messianic hope that finds its fulfillment almost 900 years after the reign of David, as the angel Gabriel visits Mary and proclaims, "Greetings, favored one. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary knew the words as a good Jewish girl of 2 Samuel 7. She, like others for centuries before her, had clung to the Messianic hope, and now she was favored to be able to play the role in making that hope a reality, and in making that hope incarnate for the people of God. I found it interesting as I was reading Adam Hamilton's book, Incarnation, that he compares the life and ministry of Jesus to a presidential election. He says presidential elections are focused on power and wealth, and it's estimated that during this last election cycle, more than $2 billion will have been spent by candidates trying to win the election. The winner, of course, will live in the White House. They will have state-of-the-art security. They will attend incredible balls and eat the best foods. The president becomes not only the leader of the free world, but also the commander-in-chief of one of the strongest and most powerful armies in the world. Contrast that, he says, to Jesus, who was born in a stable, who grew up in a small backwater village, who was trained as a carpenter, a handyman. At around age 30, he says he began to campaign for the office of king. He traveled from town to town giving what Hamilton calls stump speeches, stump speeches about the kingdom of God. And in those speeches, as we know, he encourages people to love God and their neighbors, even those who don't vote like them, who don't think like them, who don't look like them, even those who are their enemies. He even calls them to love those enemies instead of vilifying them. He calls those who are listening to his speeches to humility and kindness and integrity and forgiveness and selflessness. He asks them to care for the thirsty and the hungry, for the naked and the sick and the lonely and imprisoned and the immigrant. His campaign finance team was made up of a group of women who traveled with him and his 12 disciples. And this motley crew consisted of fishermen, a tax collector, and other misfits, most of whom were not that well educated. These people made up his campaign staff. And on the campaign trail, they fed the hungry, he cured the sick, and he kept preaching that the kingdom had come near as he modeled what that kingdom would look like. As he casted a vision for the kingdom of God, they could see that vision lived out in his actions. And the disciples anticipated the day when Jesus would be installed as a king, and they would rule with them. Some of those even argued who would be able to be his chief of staff and sit on his right hand. Jesus' anointing, his inauguration, didn't come with great fanfare as ours does, but it came through the humble hands of three women who alternately poured perfume on his head and on his feet. At his coronation, a crown of thorns was pressed into his forehead, and a cross became his scepter. Jesus became a king who didn't grab and push for power and authority, but instead he laid down his life for his people. But we know the rest of the story, too. In his resurrection, he was victorious over death and the worst that we as humanity can prove to be, so that we too might be victorious over sin and death and over the worst in our lives, so that we can do more than just hang on in our struggles, because he has hung on for us. As his disciples, those who are part of his kingdom, we too are anointed. I had the incredible privilege this week of participating in the baptism of 6 children. We're doing those privately now in the sanctuary. And as we do in every baptism, we take water and we touch it to the child's head, initiating them into the life and ministry of this church. We mark them with water. We anoint them to be set aside for God's purposes. So if you have been baptized, you too have been anointed to continue the work of Christ, to continue the work that he began. Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, and yet he stressed that it could be present on earth as it is in heaven. For as he said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of God expands and grows like yeast and bread, and a mustard seed that is planted in a field, with each person that chooses to follow Christ as their king. There's a Jewish prayer that goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Melech Haloim, King of the universe. If you've attended a bar or bat mitzvah, you may have heard those words. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. As Christians, we believe that the King of the universe chose to be born in the flesh and walk among us, and that through Jesus Christ, we would know who and what the King of the universe is really like, that we might hear and recognize his call, that we might know how he wants us to live, and that we might live as his subjects. Through Christ's Spirit living within us, we are empowered to incarnate the love of Christ in the world. Our anointing and our allegiance to our King to live out the vision and the values of his kingdom bring transformation and power and healing to a world that is anxious and in need of peace. I see this lived out so often in you and members of this church. I see it lived out in those of you who humbly feed our senior citizens when you drive your weekly routes for Meals on Wheels. I see it as you routinely serve the hungry and the homeless at Austin Street Center. I'm just so excited about remembering this. I watched the love of Christ become incarnate in the life of a very young Daniel Roby, who is now the executive director of Austin Street Center, from the time he was a teenager here in this church. I remember his mom telling stories about Daniel would come running into his parents' house on a freezing cold winter's night, and he would rush around the house, and she would hear doors opening and slamming, and then he'd say, "I'll be back in a minute, Mom." And then when his mother would wake up the next morning and look in the linen closet, she would discover that all of their extra blankets had disappeared. And when she would ask Daniel what happened to them, he'd say, "Gosh, Mom, it was so cold outside last night, and so I took them and I drove under the bridges in the city and passed them out to those who were homeless and were cold so that they could stay warm." His passion for taking care of those who were hungry and poor and marginalized was driven by the belief that we are not only to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but also to work to make it a reality. In his book, Incarnation, Adam Hamilton says, and I reiterate, "I don't know your politics, but if you're a Christian, I know your King." And I would go on to say, "I don't know the struggles that you're going through right now, what you're hanging on to for dear life, but I do know your King, and I know you're safer when you're hanging on to him for dear life." So during these next 4 weeks, may we place not only our allegiance, but our trust in our King, so that we might experience the incarnate love of Christ, and in turn, we might be the incarnate Christ, that the world might know the power and the healing of his love. Amen.